And we began yesterday with just some of the basics. I remember hearing of a coach, I don't know if the story is true or not, but he would begin every football season, and he was a high-level college football coach. He would begin every season teaching his athletes. He would say, gentlemen, this is a football. And the idea was that before we can really become a great football team, we have to go back to the basics. And we're seeking to do that when it comes to parenting. A lot of what we're saying, at least here at the start, is not anything that's too advanced or difficult to understand. But so often the mistakes we make when it comes to marriage and family really can be traced back to the basics. And so I want to talk with you about what I believe is the most important thing you can do as a parent, just to introduce our day, and then we'll spend a good part of our day in Ephesians chapter 6. It's a little funny for me to talk about being a mom or a dad, or to talk about parenting, because for a long time, as a younger pastor, I never wanted to talk about parenting. Really, I sort of promised myself that I wouldn't talk very much about it. Not because I didn't think it was important, but instead, one, I didn't want to put a target on my children's backs. Sometimes it feels like if you talk too much about parenting, you're setting your children up. But also because so many of the talks I heard about parenting seemed to make it sound as if parenting were something simple that you could accomplish by just following a few different rules. And I knew even then that parenting is much more complicated than that. As a young parent, I didn't know much, but I definitely knew it was more complicated than that. And yet, unfortunately, that's what it seems like a lot of people want when it comes to parenting. They want a 1, 2, 3, and out pops a Christian kind of thing. And it doesn't work that way. Even in the States right now, there's a couple that's very popular in parenting circles among young parents, and their names are the Pearls, and they have very just a set of you do this, you do this, you don't do that, and a number of children have actually died as a result of parents following their plan too legalistically. It's strange, but we like just to be told what to do, and almost as if kids were little cars that we could fix with just putting this there and putting that there. But I have to think about parenting, even though I don't like to, didn't want to talk about very much about it. I have to talk about it and think about it because I have 9 children. So I have 6 daughters, 3 sons, and several of the children are adopted. 2 are HIV positive. 1 is physically disabled. A couple of them now are teenagers, so that's a little bit scary. And that means I have to do a lot of thinking about this subject just in order to survive. Plus, the Bible talks about being a parent. So you can't really be a faithful pastor if you don't talk about being a parent, because it's something that God has something to say about. And he makes it clear that this is a stewardship that we've been given from him. A child is a gift, but it's also that child is a responsibility. And that's why this subject is of such great importance. Being a parent is not only about my relationship with my children, it's also about my relationship with God and yours as well, and the people you're counseling. It's about their relationship with God, as we mentioned last night. If you're a parent, or if you're counseling parents, God's given them a stewardship. They're not just parents for themselves. They're not even just a parent for their children. God's placed them in the family to serve as his representative and act as an agent of his grace, which makes being a mom or dad a really, really big deal. Now, when I was younger, I was always looking for the one sport that I would be good at without trying. I always thought there would be one sport that I could pick up along the way that I had some sort of talent for, that just would be easy for me to be an Olympian. So when I would watch the Olympics on TV, I would always go out and try. I would set up a little rope between trees and try to jump over that. Or I remember the first time I went skiing, I thought maybe this is the sport. I can do it without practicing, and sheesh, I never wanted to get down a hill so much and get those skis off. Some of us were like that with being a parent. We're looking for, we want to be good at it. We just don't want to have to work at it. If you're a Christian, however, you know that kind of attitude is foolish. For one thing, being a parent is too important not to work at. For another, I can guarantee you will not be a good Christian parent unless you work at it. We have to work hard at being better Christian parents because being Christian parents is not something we're naturally good at. Now, I know that's hard for some people to believe because some people are generally good with children. And so you say, man, being a Christian parent is not something that I'm naturally good at. I feel like I have a way with kids. But there's more to being a Christian parent than having your children like you. Having your children like you is obviously a big bonus. It's nice to have your kids like you. But it's way too small a goal to be your primary one. It's certainly not a distinctive of Christian parenting anyway. After all, there are plenty of unbelievers whose children adore them, whose children adore them. We want to apply what we believe about God and Jesus and the gospel to the way we parent. That's actually what we're after as Christian parents. And that requires effort. It's not something that will happen if we just sit back and wait for it. Christian parenting really involves applying the gospel to the way we think in our homes. And that doesn't come naturally. Because from the day we were born, we were given a script by the world of how we're supposed to think and how we're supposed to feel and how we're supposed to act. And that script is very different from the gospel we embraced when we became Christians. And there's a lot of pressure to conform to the world's agenda, the world's script. And there's consequences for us if we don't. When we become believers, God opens our eyes to a whole new way of looking at the world. And this way of thinking is completely different than what we were taught to think about things before. I know sometimes it's easy to forget how different the gospel way of looking at the world is if you've been a Christian for a while. But the gospel is a radical message, the gospel we embraced. It's strange to the unbelieving ear, and it represents a worldview that is radically different than the one we had before as unbelievers. If you just want to take a moment, you can think back to when you first became a Christian and think about some of the basic truths you confessed as a believer. It's not like you have to go all that deep. Just think about creation, or the fall, or incarnation, or redemption, or you can go further, the future, restoration. If you look at how some Christians talk about these kinds of truths and they sing about these kinds of truths, you might think they're kind of ordinary. You know, I always think it's funny at Easter how we can sing about the resurrection and or talk about the resurrection, and some of us are like, oh yeah, you know, there, here it comes again. But if you slow down and just say what you believe out loud, I think you'll recognize that even the most basic truths that we believed all the way back when we first were converted are really shocking. Like, for example, I believe the way things started, there was nothing, and then God spoke, and there was something, an entire universe from a word. I believe that all the problems we have in this world ultimately go back to this man and woman in a garden who refused to believe and listen to what God said. I believe that God the Son became man, and when I say he became man, I don't mean he just took on the form of a man, but that somehow God united himself to human nature in such a way that he could say he was fully God and he was fully man, and that he did all this not because he needed to, but because he wanted to, and he wanted to because he wanted to save these people who were hating him, and he actually desired to enter into an eternal relationship with them. I believe that God the Son became man and died like a criminal on a cross, crucified, because of what we did, and then he rose again. I believe that there's this day in the future when Jesus is going to return physically and bodies are going to start come flying out of the grave and meet their souls in midair, or somehow God's going to do that and be transformed into these glorious bodies that are going to enjoy the presence of God forever in this perfect new world that God is going to create. If you look back to what you received when you became a Christian, it wasn't just some nice little tips on how to live a better life. It wasn't like you went to this seminar and you thought, that guy has some good ideas. I think I could have a successful life if I listened to him. When you became a Christian, you were receiving this shocking, alternative, way of looking at the world, this new view of reality, of what is going on in the world, what has gone on in the world, what is going to go on in this world, that's completely different than the way you looked at it before. It's not like it's this nice little thing that you can put in a compartment over here and have it not affect every other area of your life. When you became a Christian, you were embracing this whole new way of thinking. And a big part of living your life as a Christian is learning to look at everything now in light of that new reality. Like being a mom or a dad. That's how the spiritual growth process is supposed to work. We're supposed to go back to the gospel, and we're supposed to think, how would I act, how would I feel if the gospel were true? What would I do in this situation if I really believed this? And then we're to put off ways of acting and thinking and feeling that don't match up with the reality that we confessed, and we're to put on ways of thinking, acting, and feeling that do match up with the reality we confess. The problem, and this is a major problem, this is where counseling comes in. If you look at many people's lives, this whole process of renewing their life in light of this new reality that they've received in the gospel seems to have been aborted. Or maybe that's too strong, but it's definitely stuck. They hear the gospel, they become Christians, they get all excited, they learn this new language, they have these big God words now that they can throw around, like justification, sanctification. They look more religious, perhaps. But if you look very closely at their fundamental way of looking at reality, that hasn't actually changed all that much. It's not that they out and out reject what they said they believed when they became Christians. Instead, it's like they try to fuse the new view of reality that they embraced as believers with the old view of reality that they used to live with and live by before they became Christians. So it's almost like a blender. They take a little bit of the gospel and put it in, and they take a little bit of their old worldview and put it in, and they mix it all up, and this is their new way of thinking. And that's where a lot of people are at when it comes to being parents. They're parents and they're Christians, but they're not acting like Christian parents. The way they parent doesn't match up with the gospel that they embraced. Paul Tripp calls this the gospel gap. A hole in between. He says, I'm convinced that many Christians live with a big gap in their understanding of what God has done for them. Most people understand that Jesus died so their sins can be forgiven. Most people understand that he died so they can have a future with him in eternity. But I've found that few understand what Jesus has provided for them today. The gospel gap subverts our identity as Christians and our understanding of the present work of God. It undermines every relationship in our lives, every decision we make, every attempt to minister to others. If you look in your Bibles at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, this passage of Scripture describes the gospel gap that Paul Tripp is talking about. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Peter has been talking about sanctification and making every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and he talks about a number of important Christian characteristics. And then he says in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus." In other words, you're going to be a fruitful parent if you have these kinds of qualities. But then he says, verse 9, something very important. He says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." And so here are these people who are Christians, but they're not really producing the fruit that they should. They're lacking these qualities. And what is it that causes them to be ineffective and unfruitful according to verse 9? Why is it that they lack these qualities? Peter provides he actually tells us, he puts his finger right on the reason if you look down at it. He says they're so short-sighted that they're blind, having forgotten that they've been cleansed from their past sins. They're blind, in other words, to the power and hope of the gospel for today. Tripp writes this. He says, what does this mean? The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a then, now, then gospel. Then, now, then gospel. That's kind of an interesting way of putting it. He says, first, there's the then of the past. When I embrace Christ by faith, my sins are completely forgiven and I stand before God as righteous. Then there's the then of the future, the promise of eternity with the Lord, free of sin and struggle. And the church has done a good job explaining these two thens, the past then and the future then. But it's tended to understate the now benefits of the work of Christ. It's not enough to only believe in life after death. We need to believe in the hope of life before death. The gospel makes a difference in the here and now. It helps me as a parent. It helps me as a husband. It empowers me to respond to difficulty and make God-honoring decisions. It shapes my meaning, purpose, and identity. It motivates my ministry to others. You see, I'm persuaded that in the here and now, many of us experience a gospel blindness. And many of the people we counsel when it comes to parenting, they're experiencing a gospel blindness. Our sight is dimmed by the tyranny of the urgent, by our own inability to admit our own problems, and by the casual relationships within the body of Christ we call fellowship mistakenly. Sadly, this blindness is often encouraged by preaching that fails to take the gospel to the specific challenges people face, and by counseling that fails to do that. People need to see that the gospel belongs in their workplace, their kitchen, their school, their bedroom, their backyard, and their van. They need to see the way the gospel makes a connection between what they're doing and what God is doing. And here's the important sentence. They need to understand that their life stories are being lived out within God's larger story so that they can learn to live each day with a gospel mentality. And that's what we want to help parents do primarily. Live each day with a gospel mentality. As Christian parents, I'm convinced that the greatest danger we face is not that we'll out and out deny the gospel truths we said we believed when we first became Christians. Instead, it's that we'll accept those gospel truths, confess them at church, and then we'll go out and live by a completely different set of truths that we've learned from the unbelieving world all around us, that we'll live our story not within God's larger story, but the world's script that they've given us. Saying we believe God created the world and then looking at our lives and our families and acting as if we were the ones in charge. Saying we believe God created the world and then not considering the purpose that he's given us, but instead feeling like we have the right to make our plans and design our own purpose in life. Saying we believe in the fall, but then looking at most of our problems as completely biological in nature. Saying we believe in the fall, that our children are born depraved, but then acting as if the most important thing we could ever do for them was increase their self-esteem. Saying we believe in the fall, but then getting all upset when things go wrong because we think that we deserve better. Saying we believe in the fall, but thinking of ourselves as better than other people. Saying we believe in the incarnation, but then doubting God's concern for us and acting as if he were far removed from what's happening in our lives. Saying we believe in the incarnation, but then defining success as being important in the eyes of others. Saying we believe in the cross, but trying to manipulate God by going to church and doing the right stuff in order to get him to like us. Saying we believe in the cross, but then becoming furious when we're criticized because it's so important we think of ourselves as good people. Saying we believe in the cross, but finding our identity and self-worth basically on the basis of how hard we work or how moral we are. Saying we believe in the cross, but looking at people as lost cases because we think of their sin as too great. Saying we believe in Jesus' return and the resurrection of the dead, but then spending our whole lives fearing death. Saying we believe in Jesus' return and resurrection of the dead, but then neglecting our families and neglecting our spiritual responsibilities in order to get more and more stuff here on earth. For me, this is the fundamental issue when it comes to being a parent. It's not whether you spank or what to do when your child pees his bed. It's how do you relate to your children in a way that is consistent with the gospel. The gospel is supposed to make a very practical difference in the way you act as a parent. The fact that you believe these things should change the way you live in very specific ways. Let me just give you four. First, believing the gospel should keep you from obsessing about being a good parent and having perfect children. You obviously need to think long and hard about how to be a good parent to your children, and you should think about and want them to walk with God and honor Him. And if you don't think about that stuff, you need to go back and think about the responsibility God's given you. But there's a difference between thinking about these things and wanting these things and finding your identity in it and obsessing over it. When we're not finding our righteousness and approval in Christ and enjoying the fact that we're accepted because of what He has done, we try to find our righteousness and approval somewhere else, like having the perfect children or being the perfect parent, which is fine to want, I suppose, but when you put a goal, even a good goal like that, in the place of Christ, it's going to fall apart. And I wonder if you've ever met a parent like that. They're finding their identity in their children. And I get stressed out, and I'm not even their child when I'm around them. Kids can't handle being your God. Kids can't handle being your righteousness. Kids can't handle being your identity. They're just kids. So let them be what they are, special, precious human beings who are desperately needy for the grace of God, just like you. Don't make them into your salvation. One of the most important things you can do as a parent is just enjoy the gospel. This is one of the primary ways you can glorify God every day. God wants this for you. He wants every believer to enjoy the deep and abiding blessings that flow out of the gospel. The promises that we find here in Scripture, they're not meant for only reading. They're actually designed for delighting. John Owen, who was a Puritan, puts it like this. He says, "The securing of the spiritual comforts of believers in this life is a matter of the highest importance unto the glory of God and their own advantage by the gospel." Now, that's a kind of, they used to say John Owen thought in Latin, and he wrote in English, so sometimes it's difficult to get, but that's really a big statement. The securing of the spiritual comfort of believers is a matter of the highest importance unto the glory of God. What's he saying? He's saying it's very important you get the comfort out of the gospel that God designed for you to get out of the gospel. That's like a big priority in your life. When you wake up in the morning, one of the big things you should want, you say, what's my responsibility today? Your responsibility that day is to enjoy how for you God is because of what Christ has done. "For God is abundantly willing," he says, "that all the heirs of the promise should receive strong comfort." God wants you to be comforted by the gospel, in other words. And he has provided ways for the communication of it to you. And your participation in it is your principal interest in this world. You're participating in the comforts that God has given to you in the gospel is your primary interest in this world. Obviously, though, in the day-to-day realities of parenting, the comforts and joys of the gospel sometimes seem far from us. And we have all this pressure and we don't really enjoy the privileges we've been given. So what do we do as parents? How do we pursue this? John Owen suggests, he says, "Now the root whereon all the real comforts do grow," so the root where you that produces the comforts that come from the gospel, where they spring from, where they arise from, is true and saving faith. Now, what does that mean in everyday life? What is saving faith? Now, this is beautiful. He says, "The principal act of saving faith in us consists of choosing, embracing God's way of saving sinners through the work of Christ, relying on it with a renunciation of all other ways and means pretending unto the same end of salvation." So in other words, if we're going to enjoy the promises of the gospel, we're going to have to say no, renounce means of finding our identity and approval in anything other than Jesus Christ. So we've got to turn, that's what saving faith does. It says, I am not going to look outside of Jesus Christ for what God has promised me inside of Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to look for my approval. I'm not going to look for my identity. I'm not going to look for my righteousness in anything other than Jesus Christ. And I'm going to choose to embrace with both hands the fact that God has provided all the righteousness I need in Christ. I remember when I was a young pastor, and it's just crazy to say this, but I was a young pastor and reading John Calvin's Institutes, and one of the disciplines that I would encourage you to do if you have a chance and is just to read through Calvin's Institutes, especially that first volume, even every year. But one of the ways that God used Calvin's Institutes in my life in particular was to help me better understand the nature of faith. And I used to think almost, I don't know if I would have ever said this, I'm sure I wouldn't, but I almost sort of acted, at least in my heart, that it was more holy to sort of think as God as being a little bit against you. Like you're saved, but most of the time God's looking at you like this. You know, like, what are you doing? Or, you know, you come into God's presence and you kind of half expect him just to whack you across the throne room. And what I realized, and that's kind of like almost as if that were humble. But what I realized is that that's not humble. That's actually a lack of faith. Because saving faith is not merely believing that there is a God. Because even unbelievers, Romans 1, believe that there is a God. They just deny it and suppress it, but they believe that there is a God. Saving faith is not even just believing the facts of Scripture, like, say, you believe the genealogies in Chronicles. You're not saved by believing the genealogies in Chronicles. You're not even saved simply by believing the fact that God is judge and that he's going to punish sin. That's not the root of the essence of saving faith. Saving faith in the Scriptures is you grab hold of the promises of mercy that are found in Christ with both hands as being for you personally. So saving faith is saying, God is for me, Josh, because of the work of Christ. And so acting as if that were not true is not humble. It's really denying that God is a God who keeps his promises. And so one of the most important things that we can do as believing parents every day is simply say no to trying to find our identity in our children and say yes to finding our identity and approval in Christ. Second, believing the gospel should keep you from self-righteous parenting. It should keep you from obsessive parenting. And maybe this is more of a problem where I come from, but I can just think of all some parents that their kids have to be involved in absolutely everything, you know, ballet, Latin, Hebrew, football. I mean, same kid having to be everything. Why does your kid have to have all of this, like, by the time they're four? Well, it's because their kid has to be something. And why is it so that their kid has to be something? It's because not necessarily always for the child's good. It's because this kid is my identity. This is my face to the world. And if you believe the gospel, you can want your child's best, but certainly not obsess about it. But secondly, believing the gospel should keep you from self-righteous parenting. What I mean by that is if you're really convinced that you're accepted only because of what Jesus has done, that you're a hell-deserving sinner whose only hope is grace, then you're going to have to show that kind of grace to your children. You're not going to stand up and try to parent your children from this holy little platform way above them and act as if obedience were always easy for you. You're not going to talk and think and act like you always get everything right the first time you do it. You're going to learn to be patient with them and forgiving of them the way that God has forgiven you. And so you can parent your children from way up above, you know, or you can learn to come alongside of them. Coming alongside of them doesn't mean you start acting like a child as well, but it definitely means that your children know that you know what it's like to struggle with sin and to struggle with failure. And your children know that you know your only hope is Christ. I know for me, one of the great memories I have of my childhood are the times when my father asked me for forgiveness. And there are many of them, but I remember his humility. And I think that honored Christ. and enabled me to be able to talk to him about my own sin. Third, believing the gospel should give you confidence that even if things aren't going the way you like it with your children at this moment, that God is at work for your good, and knowing that should keep you from overreacting and freaking out and making difficult parenting situations worse. I know for me, sometimes what I've done in the past is overreact instead of recognizing that God's at work in this moment, and he's looking for my good and my child's good. But if I forget that, it's easy for me. I gotta fix everything right now. And I freak out, and you get in there and you end up making something that's already hard much worse. If God loves me enough to crucify his own son that I might be part of his family, then I can be absolutely sure he really loves me right now, today, in this moment. That means he's working for my good, and he's even using this rebellious teenager to help accomplish that good. Or he's using this crying, stubborn child to bring himself glory. That doesn't mean that I don't have the responsibility to act. It doesn't mean that I can just put my hands behind my head and sit back and turn on the TV and let happen what happens. But it does mean that I act and I respond to the sin I see in my family. As I do that, I don't act and respond like the situation's completely out of control, and that nothing good can ever come out of it, because that would be a lie. God is in control, and he's able to use even real sins to accomplish his great plan. And I know that his great plan has to do with him being glorified and me experiencing his love, and that in this moment with this child, he is doing just that. And so certainly as we work with our children, there's lots of things in this world to grieve about and to really grieve about, because there's a lot of minor tragedies. But the great tragedy of life, obviously, is Jesus coming back and us not going with him. Anything beyond that is really not a major, well, it is a major, but it's not the ultimate kind of tragedy. And so we need to react like that. I think sometimes we were saying last night, if we have a fairy tale view of children, then it's easy for us to overreact and make things worse when they struggle with real sin. Even of a fairy tale view of sin with our spouses. If your spouse really sins and actually sins in a significant way, and you have this fairy tale view of the world that your spouse isn't supposed to struggle with real sin, you can just go crazy and overreact, and you get in there and you can blow up a situation that's going to take like 10 times longer to fix, and you can make it so much more complicated to make better simply because you didn't really remember that God's in that moment using it to accomplish your good. Fourth, believing the gospel should produce a joy that keeps popping out and spilling all over your children and everyone else in your family. Yes, I might have just gotten a flat tire, but I am going to live forever. My body's going to come flying up out of the ground and be transformed into a resurrected body that is so glorious that even the angels are going to be amazed. The Bible says the creation is groaning for this day, longing to see the revealing of the sons of God. Yes, I might have a difficult boss, but there's a day coming in the future when I'm going to stand before the creator of the universe, and he's going to look at my life and say, holy, blameless, above reproach. What a difference it would make in our families if the things we say we believed at church, we actually believed at home. Yes, life is hard, it's painful, but God loves us and is for us and is present in our lives and is working and will work and has plans for us that include showering his kindness upon us forever. And really believing that has got to produce a deep, abiding joy which will impact the people around us. I'm sure you've been around at some point in your life someone who has a solid joy. Not that person who's sort of like this and that, pretending to be happy, but not just someone who's excited because they got a new iPhone or something, but someone with an inexpressible joy that comes from knowing and being convinced of gospel truths. Those are the kinds of people that can change your life forever. We have a guy like that at our church. And I remember I woke up one morning and my phone was buzzing. And so there was a message on my phone and I listened to it. And it was Alan on his way to the hospital about 3 a.m. And he's saying, "Josh, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to talk to you in the morning. I think I'm going to be in heaven. And I can almost taste the food on the banquet table of the king. And just even hear the anticipation in his voice." And then recently he just had two more heart attacks. And so the first heart attack, I was at the hospital with him, and just to see his peace, knowing that he's going to stand with God and his trust. Those are the kind of people that can change your life. Sometimes when I'm really struggling as a parent or to live a godly life, I like to play a game I call "what if" with myself. And so I'll say to myself, "Josh, what if God actually knows everything? What if God actually is intimately and actively involved in the most minute details of your life? What if God is in control of all things? What if God is absolutely good? What if God does want your best? What if God is orchestrating this moment in your life for his glory? What if God actually is for you? What if God actually does love you? What if God actually loves you to the point where he sent his son to die in your place? What if God actually did write a book called the Bible? What if God has given you the Holy Spirit to teach you through his word? What if you believed all that?" Because obviously we say we do. And all of those things are true. And I just sometimes wonder how our perspective would change if we stopped simply saying we believe these things about God and actually did. As we work with people, especially about things like marriage and parenting, we're going to have to get into the nitty-gritty issues of life. But as we get into those nitty-gritty issues of life, we don't ever want to forget the big picture. And we really want to help them. Part of our job as counselors is just helping them look at these nitty-gritty issues of life in light of the big picture. And I think the most, without a doubt, the most important thing you can do as a parent is not know whether to put your child on timeout for 5 minutes or 7 minutes. The most important thing you can do as a parent is not get your child into the right school, or the most important thing you can do as a parent is not have this great retirement fund to give them. The most important thing you can do as a parent is believe the gospel in front of them day in, day out, and actually live by the worldview that you embraced way back when you first became a Christian. And so let's just think about that for a moment. I think I gave you some an outline that has some questions on it. Let me ask you a few of these questions. Why do you think so many parents are attracted to legalistic parenting methods? Why do you think there's such, if you write a book like that, you can make a lot of money, go on tour. I just saw at my child's school the other day, "How to Parent Without Tears." Thinking, wow, and I'm sure it was full. We didn't go for sure, because we know that's part of parenting, tears. I don't think I even want to parent without tears until we are in heaven. There's going to be tears. But why do you think so many parents are attracted to these kind of legalistic methods?
I think also why people are attracted to that is because it makes life easy, because a set of rules, you don't get emotional, you obey me and you do it.
Yeah.
And it's like easy.
Yeah.
And that's what everybody wants. We want a quick fix.
Comfortable, yeah.
We want our kids to obey us.
Yeah.
If we say, "This is what I want you to do," you do it.
Yeah.
End of story.
That's right. That's true. That's probably the ultimate answer to that question, huh? It seems strange to say that Christian parents sometimes leave the gospel out as they think about parenting. But really, we could even make a more extreme statement. Sometimes the Christians leave the gospel out as they think about most of life. Can you think of any examples of ways Christians leave the gospel out of parenting, or leave the gospel out of living their life? Go.
I think the legalistic question, I have a different twist on
okay.
it. It seems like we want to pay the price. And if I pay the price, then I should get good children.
Oh, right. Yeah.
And I think that that leaves the gospel out of
yeah,
parenting.
For sure. And even there's that pride in us, I think, as well, that we want this method that we can point to. We did it. I fed my child I didn't feed them except on schedule. So that's why now they are just perfect. We want something that will end up giving us glory. We don't like this mess of trusting God. It's a good point.
We're sinners in need of a Savior, and so are they every day. I mean,
yeah.
even though we're saved, we're in need of a Savior every day, and we like to think they must behave, you know, we're surprised when they behave like sinners, and we're surprised when we do. So
yeah.
we don't see the gospel every day. We need to preach to them and to ourselves every day that we need a Savior, and we need God's help, and we need the Holy Spirit, and we can't do it ourselves.
Yeah, exactly. Almost hard for us to believe that in the realities of life, though it's so obvious. We like to think of ourselves and them as a little better than we really, really are. Especially ourselves, yeah. Though when they're babies in the hospital, you think, wow, this little girl is so cute. How could she ever sin? And then the first time she does something, you're like, where did that come from? I remember when we first started seeing patterns in some of our children, thinking, oh man, you know, they just broke you. How'd that get in there? And to realize, yeah, they are broken. That's part of why they need the gospel. What are some ways people leave the gospel out of parenting? I think in some of our cultures, the obsession with, I'm saying this one probably too much, but it just comes to my mind, that obsession with status for our children, that I think for some of our children, we wouldn't say this, but the worst thing that we could imagine for them would be being poor financially. That's leaving the gospel out. Or some of us, we can hardly think of our children being missionaries to some, you know, village where they might end up dying. We make their physical safety it's great to be safe, but it's the number one absolute ruling. I mean, there's nothing else that can, if that physical safety is not there, then you can't even talk about anything else. It's kind of like with adopting children here in Africa, the social workers, for many of them, the first, without a doubt, non-negotiable in terms of adoption is that the child is placed in the same culture which the child comes from. Now, that's a nice thing. We've actually seen it recently where someone has adopted, and it's a beautiful thing to be able to see people speaking the African language to the child, and this the joy. I think it's a good example. So it's a great thing. But what happens is many of the social workers don't consider any other factor besides that. Like, you know, same culture, ungodly, you know, whatever. Of course, the social workers, many of them aren't believers, so, but I'm sharing my perspective on it. Same culture, or similar culture, not always even the same, but ungodly, all this other stuff going on in their life, even single parent. Yeah, different culture, godly, all these things, and they can't process those other factors because this one factor outweighs them all. And I'm saying even with raising our children, physical safety can be a little bit like that. Or status or career or something else can be this thing that's good in its place, but we've got it in such a position that it's unshakable. We can't even think about anything else. Exercise.
Yeah. It's related to that, but I think the concept of education, it's been deified. It's deified in the United States. It's
for
deified
sure.
here. And that's the thing I struggle with parents. I'm coming at this as a pastor. I'm coming at this having my children grown. But That's one of the biggest things I see in the church is that you know, we will do anything to better our children's education, even if it means missing church, even if it means they don't have time to do devotions, whatnot. That becomes a deified type of a situation. Not that I mean, I love education. Yeah. I love to study, but we can deify it.
Yeah, and we're not applying the gospel all the way down to even what's the purpose of a good education, to know God better and to be able to walk with God more effectively and make an impact on this world. But we're actually thinking of education in a strange way, almost as an end. That's a good point.
I have a question, Josh.
Oh, sure.
About the way that Paul talks about deacons and elders and how how they should manage their children and have their children almost under control. That's the idea that I get mm-hmm. from there. Doesn't that create the impression that you need to have almost perfect children to be qualified for service?
Mm. Yeah, I think if we look at Titus, for example, we're looking at this in our church right now, but look at Titus chapter 1. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." So right there, we have to figure out, what does he mean when he says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination? That word believers, they already interpreted it for you right there. But if you just look at the Greek word, you could think of it, see the Greek word, and then equals, and then the definition could be believers / could be faithful, which is different in terms of what Paul is saying. And I actually think here, a better translation would be to say his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And there, I think that for a lot of different reasons. One of them being the fact that when Paul explains what he means by his children are believers or his children are faithful, the expression of that is they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, which to me seems to be a better explanation of what faithful would look like than an explanation of what a believer would look like. I don't think, okay, let me try to tell you what it looks like to be a believer. Okay, you're not debauched and you're not insubordinate. Well, I think there's something that's a little deeper than that when it comes to a deeper test when it comes to what it means to be a Christian. Plus, Titus is written to churches that were newer than the churches that Paul was writing to when he wrote Timothy. And when he writes to Timothy, he says simply, 1 Timothy 3:4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And so there you don't see that call that his children must be believers. And I think we should let the clearer text interpret the text that's a little more controversial. And so I think in both cases, to get to it, I think he's saying the children need to be submissive, they need to be faithful, they need to be respectable, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, which is not a super high standard, actually, if you think about it. Debauched is wildness, and subordination is just continually rebellious against the parental authority. Submissive is, 1 Timothy 3:4, must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And, you know, that is a high standard, but I think you're right. We don't want to make that actually higher than what it is. To keep your children submissive and faithful while they're in your house, while they're young, is difficult, but it's not actually something that's really impossible. I think keeping your children under control while they're in your house, that's a standard that, I mean, we want to call people to it, but it's not one that if you, I think you can keep your children under basic submission. It's hard, but it's not really rocket science to keep your children. Now, converting them, you don't have the control over that. And as they get older and leave your house, you don't really have that kind of power. But while they're in your house, certainly keeping them under control, I think that we're going to talk about some of what that means and how to do that. But that's a skill that you should expect in elders. But I think we do want to be careful, of course, that we don't lower the standards, but we don't make them what the scripture doesn't say in terms of, oh, your child cried once at church, debauchery, you know. Well, I'm not sure that's what debauchery really means. Good question, though. I'm sure that in real life, practical church life, it's a good question to sit down and really think through in specifics. But your children, while you're not, maybe to get more pointed, while your children, we're not talking about having perfect children. Certainly, you do have a responsibility. I'm not trying to say that your children are sinners. Just put your hands behind your back and, you know, thinks to be you and hope something works out. Obviously, God has given us guidelines. We do have a duty to be faithful. We do make an impact in their lives at some level, but we don't want to overstate our responsibility either, as if somehow by just feeding them at the right times, we can save them, or that we can tame the beast that's within them really long term. You know, if they're not converted, I often think with parenting, here's the one most important thing: your child needs to be born again. You know, the most important thing when it comes to parenting, ultimately, you do not have control over. You can pray and you should parent like you can and share the gospel like a missionary, but you can't get inside their heart and cause them to be born again. You can make them obey you to a certain for a while, but I'll tell you, once they get out of your house, if they're not born again, you have a lot less control over that taming than you did when they were 5 or 6 or 10 or even 13. You pray like if parenting and prayer go together. All right, well, let's, I'm not sure if there's tea. I don't see Beth. Okay, we'll start again. We'll start on the second session. Maybe just, do you need to stand up and shake around a bit, or if we can play the hokey pokey? What's that? What's the third question? Oh, that's right. I didn't see that. I got so into that last one. Let me ask, let's try to do this here. Take your child being greedy. Take a child being greedy. How might you parent them with the gospel when it comes to greed? Or not sharing with their sister is a kind of greed. If you want to know how greedy we are as humans instinctively, spend some time with a child. Remember some of our children. It's mine. You're like, wow. You just got given that gift, and the first thing you can think is, it is mine. How might you try to apply the gospel to your child when it comes to greed or not sharing?
I would say that when you don't show your children that when they are greedy, you're actually showing them that they are self-centered, they are selfish, it's all about them, and therefore they are more concerned about what's important for them and not for the other person.
Yeah, exactly. So ultimately, you want to get to what's going on in their heart. Certainly, you want to be an example of a lack of greed in front of them. It's funny for us to be teaching our kids about not sharing and being greedy and, hey, you need to do this, you need to do that, when we're actually not trusting in Christ and we're so tight with everything that we have, we can't ever think about sharing it with someone else. All those little conversations you have on the way after you've had to give to somebody, all those things are you're living your life in front of your children and giving them an example either of a lack of greed or of greed. How else might you might apply the gospel to the problem of greed or not sharing with your children? what's going on with greed. If you go to Hebrews, see if we can find the passage here. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Says, keep your life free from the love of money, so that's greed, and be content with what you have. Why? For, explanation, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there, in the writer of Hebrews' mind, what is the reason why people are greedy there? What are they not believing? They're not believing that God's for them and with them. And so they have to protect themselves by having all this stuff. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So what are we doing? What is greed really at its bottom? It's self-righteousness. It's either I'm trying to be my own savior by having enough stuff that I never have to worry, or and which doesn't work, or I'm trying to be my own savior by having the best stuff so that everybody thinks I'm awesome. But either way, that's self-salvation. That's really what's at the root of greed. So in our own lives, boy, that has a lot of application. I think I always cracks me up where I'm from. It's one thing to be prudent about your future finances and all that stuff, but where I'm from, people actually worry that they won't have enough money 40 years from now. You know, I know we got to, Jesus is like, don't worry about tomorrow, but we're so far from that. He should almost say to Americans, don't worry about 40 years from now. People are like, oh, sorry, I can't do that because, you know, 40 years from now, I got to make sure I have the money. Like, wow, that's cool to be like wise, but that's like 40 years from now, guys. That's a long time.
So Josh, could you give an example of how you would sit down with a child who's being greedy and teach them, because they don't know they're being greedy. I mean, they don't know the definitions. Teach them what they're doing, what they're thinking, why they're thinking this, and then dispel it that God is going to take care of you so you don't have to feel this way and behave this way.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I should have my wife right here now because she's the real expert at putting things into practice, but I can think of some examples, and obviously children are at different levels. So this is not every single time that a child doesn't share the toy that you sit down and have a 45-minute sermon on the sin of greed, you know. But certainly you have a long time with your kids. So one time, if you see a pattern in your child's life, you want to look especially for, at the moment you got to deal with it, but even outside the moment, proactively dealing with a particular situation. So I can think of a couple different examples. One would be Linky, when he came into our home, he really had a passion for this is mine, and almost like a stronger passion than I had seen. And so I had to sit down with him and talk about loving your neighbor, especially, and things like that. And then, but we try to do it in the situation, but especially not in the situation. So we want to give them the thoughts to think when they get in the situation next time. So maybe a better example that's more pressing is not on greed, but actually on copying. So Zanelle, last year, she copied at school. So she's in second grade. And I can sort of understand why Zanelle would struggle with that, because she's an incredible servant and an incredible wanting to please. And yet she's not always like the quickest in the moment. And I think she might have some learning disabilities. And so you put those things together and she's at a pretty good school. There's a little bit of pressure. And so as I heard about that, I had to first of all deal with the fact that my own kind of like, hey, Max, do not copy. That's one thing we do not do. So I had to deal with that. And then make sure that I'm really wanting her best and thinking of not just about, you know, it's embarrassing that she did that, but I want her best. And then sitting down and thinking from my perspective, what is it in that situation that might be tempting her to copy? First of all, does she know it's wrong? Does she know it's a sin? So to talk to her and to ask her, Zanelle, do you realize What are you doing when you're copying from someone else's paper, when you're taking a test? Even with her, I have to make sure, does she understand what a test is, and that it's not just a time when they're, because they do sometimes work together in school, so that you understand. So first of all, I want to make sure that's the case before I overreact. It is the case. She understands she did something wrong. Does she understand why it's wrong? And does she understand that it's not just embarrassing to me, but that actually it's lying, and that it's stealing, and that it's disobedience to God's command? So you want to bring in the law of God there. And then you want to also think about the kinds of factors that might make that particularly tempting for her. So think about the fact that she really wants to please her teacher. And so we spent some time talking about Zanelli. We're so glad that you're a nice little girl, but obviously we don't love you just because you're a nice little girl. And we certainly don't love you just because you get a great grade in school. Our love for you, and even God's love for you, is not based on your performance in school. It's actually based on the work of Christ. And so talk about how this reveals her sin, and it reveals her need of a Savior. This is part of why Jesus came. And so her first priority in school should be wanting to honor Christ in that moment, not just getting a good grade. And so then we practically tried to think about, what can you do when you're tempted? First of all, do you know that you're being tempted to copy? Is there something that happens that you start thinking, I should look at my neighbor's paper? What could you say? What are you saying to yourself then? What could you say to yourself instead? Okay, so you're saying, I just want to know what the answer is. What could you say to yourself instead? Could be, I need to please God. This is a moment for me to honor Christ. This is a moment for me to be obedient. Or what matters more than the grade is being faithful to what God has called me to do, or whatever. Or remembering, this is sin. Jesus died for sin. I need to. So try to give her, in her own words, thoughts that she could think when she's in that situation and when she's tempted. And then to encourage her at the end, if this does happen again, because you're a if this does happen again, I want to make sure that, honey, you know what to do when it happens. You need to, first of all, recognize that it's sin. Recognize that you need to repent to God for this sin. Recognize that you need to confess it to your teacher, even if she doesn't know that you did it. And recognize that I want you to come to me and tell me that you did it, and I'll try to help you, and we'll try to help you change this behavior. And so that was last year. And then this year, somebody copied from her. She let somebody else copy from her. And so we had to deal with that in a similar way, but a different way. And that was a neat one, because as we were talking, she really, for a while, I was thinking, is she really understanding what we're talking about? But then she really, towards the end, she said, Dad, this is, I've really sinned, and will you pray with me and help me go to God and ask for forgiveness for the sin? And so she really owned that and seemed to genuinely repent of it. And so often, probably too often, because you want to be careful, you're not a nag about it, but often I'll ask her before she goes to school, I'll say, or after she comes home from school, honey, were you tempted today to copy? What's most important? Or she'll get a good grade, 100 on something, and I'll say, honey, that's so great that you got that, but you know what's even better is just doing your best and honoring Christ. And we don't need hundreds. We just want you to do your best and honor Christ in this moment. So I'm trying to think about giving her the, almost if you think of her like a little city with a fortress, you know, little walls around it and the enemy's attacking. I want her to have the supplies on hand so when the enemy attacks, she can make it. So I'm trying to put the truth in there so that when temptation does come, she's ready for it. I think even with little children, you know, a little moments over a long period of time, trying to help tweak the way they look at things, especially like greed. Why do you have things? Helping them get excited about the fact that God does provide when they do when God does provide, if I'm worrying about stuff always in front of them in terms of finances, I'm training them. Whether I think it or not, I'm actually training them that I can say God provides at church, but I'm not really sure that he's going to provide. So try to look at my own life. If I see a real pattern of anything in my children, I often first just ask, what does that show about me? Is there something, because God intends us to learn through example and instruction. So we're just great imitators. We're born imitating. You know, somebody yells at you, what do you usually want to do back? Yell at them. We're just masters. We're so, so good at imitating. Somebody's bored with you. What do we imitate. And so if I see something in my children, obviously they're unique sinners, so they're going to be standing before God. But the reality is they're in my home watching me an awful lot, so I can sometimes see some patterns in myself that might be making it more difficult for them to overcome that particular struggle. But, you know, you help your children even get the gospel later by laying down the law when they're younger. My wife always likes to say the first few years are total law, you know, because they're not going to get a lot of the concepts of, you know, you're talking to a two-year-old, but they do get more than sometimes we think as they grow, especially if you're doing little bits, little bits, little bits. By the time they're four, you can have right now, Kennedy's really struggling with yelling at her sisters, not like yelling, but definitely not a good tone of voice in the way that she talks to her sisters. So I'm trying to do a couple things with that. One, we just did this the other day. When it wasn't in the moment, so she was just doing well, I went over to Kennedy and I said, okay, let's play a game. And so here's what I'll do. I'll say something and you tell me whether it sounds nice or it sounds mean. And so then I would say, Bailey! And then say, honey, which does that sound? Does that sound nice, kind, or does that sound mean? She'd be like, mean. And I'd say, Bailey, may I please have that? She'd go, oh, that's nice. And then I'd say, okay, honey, you try it. You say something that sounds mean. And of course, she didn't want to. She just said, no. But so what I'm trying to do is not in the moment, make sure that she has the categories to understand what I'm talking to her about next time we're in the moment. So that she understands, and then not just give her that example, but also talk at other times about, even with tone of voice, what is that really about? It's about obeying the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And then when she struggles to love her neighbor as herself, which is the way we're addressing it now, is to say, honey, God's given you words, and he's given you, this is an amazing gift to have words. But those words ultimately don't belong to you. You're to be a servant with your words. And so as you speak to your sisters, you want to use your words to honor God and to love them. And so then, do you think speaking like this to your sister is loving your neighbor? And then, you know, why are you speaking? You want to get kids slowly but surely. Most of us aren't very good at self-evaluation, so especially four-year-olds, you know, why are you speaking like this to your sister? It's very difficult for them to answer that question. But we want to help them start to think about the roots of stuff. So we might ask that question, see what they answer, and say, well, honey, it's really because there's a kind of selfishness in you. I must have what I must have when I want it. And if you don't give it to me, then I will punish you by speaking like this. And then with Kennedy more, I think it's just she just really lives in the moment, so she's thoughtless. She's not really, sometimes I can't figure out, is she just not thinking? Is she joking? She's a funny one. Crazy Kennedy, we call it, then, you know, if she's not loving her neighbor, again, reminder, honey, this is just another reminder that you're a sinner and that you need a savior. And I'm going to talk about this later, but one of the greatest gifts you can give your children is to help them recognize that they are so broken, they need a savior. But not like in a mean way where you're just like, oh, you're a loser, you need a savior, but you failed again. What's your problem? But actually, in a, most of us, I think even as Christians, it is really, really hard for us to believe that we deserve hell, an eternity of hell. I mean, we know it and we say it, but in our everyday life, that is like really, it's almost impossible to believe. So, especially when you grow up as a little girl, I guess since I have so many girls, I think about this a lot. Especially as you grow up as a nice little girl in a Christian home and you do well at things, it's very hard for you to, as you get older, to really appreciate how much you need a Savior. So one of the great gifts I can give them, but the reality is there's lots of proof they need a Savior. I mean, just not too long ago, one of our girls, really sweet little girls, but outside playing with someone, and I could hear a sister saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry," you know? And then I walk out, and the one sister's got her back to her like this while she's saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry," you know? Not even looking, not even responding. And so I was able to bring her inside then and be able to talk about, man, you know, how broken are we that someone can be pleading with us for forgiveness and we want to continue to punish them by not responding to them. And I think I said it a little different than that, but she really heard it at that moment at least. But the point is that there's lots of proof that we're pretty broken. Some people say they struggle with believing to a total depravity when they're around cute little children, but I'm like, are you serious? I mean, are you even paying attention to the way that we work? The kind of greed level that is in little children, the kind of absolute selfishness when you walk over, you know, I always think, have you ever seen a little baby that in the middle of the night is hungry and is like, oh, you know what? My mom fed me like 5 times today and she's probably tired. No, I mean, the moment they're hungry, it's like, must be fed now. And if you don't feed, even Levi right now, he's got the bottle. And Marta, when it's in the microwave, he's like trying to punish her for not giving him the bottle while it's being heated. He's like, And Marta's like, give me 20 seconds. But I mean, I must have that now. We got another little guy. This was always a good illustration to me. Another little guy named Muzi, and he had a stroke, so he can't make plans. He's mentally disabled and really cute little guy most of the time. But the one thing Muzi, and happy almost all the time, but the one thing Muzi did struggle with when we first came into our home is he has this medicine that makes him have diarrhea. And so at night, he would just go all over himself and go all over his bed, and he couldn't control it. And so Marta, you know, I would like orphans a lot less if it weren't for Marta, because, you know, you open that door, it's like, oh, my word, and shut it real quick and hope Marta comes quickly. But anyway, she would go in there, and this happened almost every morning for a while, and she would go in there, and she'd have to take him. He's got this stuff all over himself. Because he was take off his nappy sometimes. And so then she would take him in there and she would start to shower him off and clean him. And he hated showers, like with all of his might. And I'm telling you, this kid is almost always smiling, but in the shower, it was like Marta was torturing him. I thought people from the neighborhood must be wondering, what does she do? I'd go in there sometimes. I'd be like, what's happening? You know, open the door, it's just water on his head. But he's like, you know, going crazy. And I'm thinking, here's this lady, you know, she's not thinking to herself, wow, boy, what a great morning. I can go clean diarrhea off of him. She's trying to help him. And yet in that moment, he has to have what he wants so desperately that he's getting angry at the very person who's trying to clean him. And he's fortunately doesn't do that anymore, but he had other things going on that caused him to be tempted that way. But it does illustrate all of our own depravity. You know, it's just in babies, it's some of those things that seem to slow it down in terms of expressing it to others are unleashed. The gospel applies to every situation, and it does take a some work to think through how does it actually apply in this moment with a child that's stealing toys from her sister. But I guess that's part of the work we do as believers with one another, and at least the kind of conversations we try to have with each other. But some of the work you're doing with little kids is you're just setting them up for better conversations later. That's what I often think with my kids. You know, I want to talk about Barbies for like 3 hours right now. So when they're 13, they'll be ready to talk to me about stuff that actually matters. Or at least is more interesting to me. And you know, with kids, again, of course, there is such a thing as quality time, but, you don't really get quality time without quantity time. So you have to go through like 14 hours of boring conversations to get like, not boring because they're your kids, you love them, but I mean, if you talked about that with any adult, you would be pretty bored. You have to go through like 14 hours of those kinds of conversations to get like 20 minutes of, wow, that was profound. That was really a deep moment. But if you're not willing to go through a lot of that kind of conversation, then don't expect when you rush in there to say like, let's talk about the gospel right now and how it applies to this toy, that they're going to be really excited to listen to you.